Amen. All right. Well, we're there in Acts chapter number 26, and I'd like you to look at verse number 1, Acts chapter number 26, and look at verse number 1. The Bible says, "Then Agrippa said unto Paul, Thou art permitted to speak for thyself. Then Paul stretched forth his hand and answered for himself." And I want you to notice in this passage here, and we're not going to spend a lot of time here this morning, but the Apostle Paul is basically under trial, and he's being accused, and he's given an opportunity to defend himself. And what's interesting about this passage is that he uses this opportunity to basically give his testimony. And you'll find that Paul would use his testimony in a way to preach the gospel and in a way to communicate spiritual truths. We won't read the entire chapter. We just read it in its context. But look down at verse number 12. Notice he's telling his story of when he got saved. He says, "Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priest at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above, the brightness of the sun shining round about me, and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me, saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest." And he goes on to tell the story of his conversion. Look down at verse number 22. Notice that he uses this to preach the gospel. Notice what he says in verse 22. He says, "Having therefore obtained help of God, I continued unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other thing than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come." Notice verse 23, "that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first, and should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles." So he's giving his testimony, and as he's giving his testimony, he's using the story of his testimony to preach the gospel, to communicate truth. We see this in Acts 26. We see it in Acts 22, where he actually does the same thing and uses his testimony. And today, I want to preach a sermon. And if it's your first time at Verity Baptist Church, I want to let you know that this is not a normal sermon for me. In fact, I've never preached a sermon like this in my life. So I would appreciate your prayers as I'm preaching. But I want to preach through a testimony. And I want to give you the testimony of how I met my wife. Today is our 12-year anniversary. And I want to talk to you about how I met my wife and tell you the story of how I met my wife and use that to kind of preach a sermon to you. And don't misunderstand me. This will be a sermon, all right? I'm going to give you 10 points this morning on scriptural points. And we're going to look at a lot of Bible. But I want to give you the story and kind of give you the testimony of my wife, of her salvation testimony and how we met. Now, you're there in the book of Acts. Do me a favor, please, and go with me to the book of Hebrews in the New Testament towards the end of the Bible. You got the book of Hebrews. If you start backwards from the book of Revelation, going backward, you're going to go past Revelation, past Jude, past 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, past 1st, 2nd Peter, past the book of James, into the book of Hebrews. While you turn there, let me tell you, when I met my wife, we were both 17 years old, and we were working at Subway. And my now wife, Joanne, had already been working there for a couple of years. She was actually the assistant manager there, and I was a new guy. And the very first words that my wife ever said to me, the very first thing she ever said to me, she walked up to me, and she said these words and walked off. She said, "I don't believe in God," and walked away. And so it wasn't exactly love at first sight, you know, and it was kind of a rough start there. But I need to give you a little bit of context. You know, you don't normally walk up to a random stranger and say, "I don't believe in God." I want to explain to you kind of a little bit of the backdrop as to why she said that to me. And here's what you need to understand, okay? At Subway, when we were teenagers, that's what we were working at, no one except for the managers had set days off. And no one had a set day off on a weekend. Everyone was expected to work a part of the weekend, if not the entire weekend. And all employees had to work either Saturday or Sunday or both, and no one got a set day off. You never knew what your day off was going to be, you know, at work that week. And especially my wife, because she was the assistant manager, she was required to work every Saturday and Sunday. She opened and closed. She worked 12-hour shifts, and of course she got paid for that, but she worked 12-hour shifts every Saturday and Sunday because the manager wanted to have the weekend off, all right? And here's another thing you need to understand about my wife, okay? She graduated from high school early, all right? And she was actually taking college classes at Sierra College here, not too far from here. And she was taking a culture anthropology class, which anthropology means the study of mankind. And she basically had this God-hating professor, you know, convince her and brainwash her into becoming an atheist. She had grown up Catholic, and, you know, for whatever that's worth, I mean, she went to church on Easter and Christmas like the average Catholic does, but, you know, she'd grown up Catholic, but she'd even forsaken that and just decided she didn't believe in God. Now, when I started working, I was 16 or 17 years old. I remember having my first interview there at Subway, and I met with Mo. Mo was a middle-aged Iranian quasi-Muslim, and he was the manager there. And I remember sitting at a table with Mo, having this conversation, this interview, and we're basically wrapping up, and it seemed like I had the job. And I remember him saying to me, he said, you know, I noticed on your application that you put on there that you're not available to work on Sundays and on Wednesdays. And I said, yes, sir, I'm not able to work on Sundays or Wednesday nights. And I told him, I'm a Christian, and I go to church on Sundays. And he said, okay, well, here's the thing. I may need you to work on Sundays every once in a while. He said, is that going to work for you? And I said, no, it's not. I said, I go to church on Sundays. I cannot miss church to work. And he said, well, listen, you know, I'm not saying you're going to work every Sunday, but I mean, every once in a while, you should be able to, you know, skip church. And I said, I'm sorry, sir, I can't do that. And he said, well, what if I just put your name on the schedule for Sunday? He said, if I put your name on the schedule, I expect you to show up. I said, well, if you put my name on the schedule, I'm not going to show up. And we went back and forth like they said, well, what if we had an emergency? He said, if I had an emergency, I need you to come in. I need you to work on Sunday. I said, I cannot, and I will not work on a Sunday. And I said, I cannot miss church to work. And he looked at me and he said, well, then I don't think we have a place for you here. And I said, well, I appreciate your time. And I began to get up to walk away. Keep in mind, I'm 16, 17 years old. This is a 40-year-old man. And he looks at me and he says, wait. Fine, you can have Sundays off. And he gave me the job. Now, look, I don't know why he gave me the job. He didn't need to give me the job. There's no reason for him to give me the job. But he hired me that day, and I believe God had a plan. But he hired me on that day, and so my first day at Subway, I've got, you know, we're all teenagers there, basically, and I've got all my coworkers asking me, oh, what school do you go to? And they find out I went to a Christian school. They ask me, well, what church do you go to? I'm talking about the church, because the news had already spread, you know, before I even got there, that the Christian doesn't work on Sundays. That's what they called me, the Christian, you know. Oh, here comes the Christian, you know. So this is kind of the context to my wife, her introduction to me, as she walks up to me and says, I don't believe in God, and walks off, you know. You can imagine how irritated this atheist assistant manager was when she was told that the new guy gets every Sunday off, and she's asking why, and the response given to her is because he's a Christian, you know. And that actually brings me to my first point that I want to kind of teach you and help you with. Are you there in Hebrews chapter 10? I'd like you to look down at verse number 25. And the first point I want to kind of teach you through this testimony is, number one, you ought to honor the Lord by not working during church. Amen. You ought to honor God by not working during church times. Are you there in Hebrews chapter 10? Look at verse number 25. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25, the Bible says this, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. See, God tells us that we are not to forsake the assembling. This morning, what we're doing as believers is we are assembling together in the house of God. And God says, don't forsake that. He said, make that a priority. In other passages, we are told that we are to seek first the kingdom of God. In other passages, we are told that Christ is to have the preeminence in our life. We are told that we are to put God first. And here's what you need to understand. When someone says, I will skip church to make money, what you're saying is money is more important to me than God. And by the way, anytime you skip church, for any reason, you say, well, I'm going to go on vacation, or I'm going to do this, or I'm going to do that. Look, we go on vacation too. I think you ought to go to church while you're on vacation. And we'll talk more about that as the summer goes on. But here's the point that I'm saying. Anytime you choose to skip out on church and on the things of God, you're basically saying there's something that is more important to me than that. Now, listen, I know I'm talking to some of you. You guys are older. You just got saved. You say, well, what am I supposed to do? But let me say this to young people. If you're 15, 16, 17 years old, and you have not yet gone into the work world, or you're just starting to go into that world, I would encourage you from the very beginning, to just make a choice and decide and say, I will not work during church time. And by the way, I did that because I love God and I love church, but I also did that because my dad said to me, you're not going to work during church time. He said, if you can't find a job that gives you Sundays off, then you will not work, because I grew up in a home where we were just, church was the priority. We would miss school before we missed church. We'd quit on vacation early before we missed church. And, you know, and here's the thing. that stand actually gave me an open door at my very first job and every other job I've ever had after that to be able to preach the gospel to coworkers. So the first lesson I kind of want to encourage you with, especially those of you starting into the work world, is to honor the Lord by not working during church, to put God first. And people say, well, if I did that, you know, how am I going to support myself, or how am I going to take care of my family, or what am I going to do financially? It's funny because when the Bible says, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you, the context of that verse is in the umbrella of finances. He's saying, take no thought for the morrow. The morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. He said, don't worry about what you're going to eat or how you're going to be clothed. Don't worry about the things of this world. He said, you just put God first, and God will deal with that. And you know what? I can honestly say this. Since I've started working, God has taken care of us financially, and I believe part of it is because we put God first with our time, we put God first with our finances, we put God first in every area of our life. So the first lesson I want to kind of give you is honor the Lord by not working during church. Now, you're there in the book of Hebrews. Do me a favor. Keep your finger there in Hebrews because we're going to come right back to it. But go with me to the book of John, all right? So keep your finger in Hebrews. We're going to come back to this area of the Bible. But go to the book of John. You got Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. And let me go on a little bit with my story here. So she knew I was a Christian before I ever showed up. And she made it very clear to me that she was not. She was an atheist. That she did not believe in God. And we began to work together. And actually, one of the reasons I was hired is because she was the assistant manager. The manager would open Monday through Friday, and she would close Monday through Friday. And then on Saturday and Sunday, she opened and closed. And one of the reasons I was hired is because they actually wanted to have a male co-worker with her in the evening, so she wasn't just there alone or wasn't there alone with another female. I don't know if that's politically incorrect now or whatever, but that's how it was when I was 16 years old. So I actually worked, basically, if I was off or she was off, if we were working together, or we were working the same day, we were working together, and so we spent a lot of time together, and we spent a lot of time talking, and we had friendly debates about atheism and evolution, and I began to preach the gospel to her, and I began to explain to her what the gospel teaches. And that's the second point I want to explain to you is point number two is this. You got to preach the gospel to your friends and family and coworkers. Amen. The greatest form of evangelism is the most effective form of evangelism is when we go out and we reach people that we already have a relationship with. One of the hardest things to do when we go out, and look, we ought to go out and knock doors and do cold preaching, you know, and just randomly going out and preaching to anyone and everyone. But when someone shows up as a first-time guest and they don't know anybody here, one of the first things we need to do if we're going to succeed and grow as a church, and look, the Lord has been blessing us. 5 years ago, we started this church in our living room with five people in it, you know, and God's been growing and God's been blessing. But here's the thing. One of the things that is always on my heart for new believers is we've got to get them connected and developing friendships and relationships with other people in our church, because that tells a lot of whether they're going to stick around and grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. And one of the most effective things that you can do is to preach the gospel to someone and bring someone to church that you already have a relationship with, that you already have a friendship with. So one of the things that you and I should be doing is, yes, going out and preaching the gospel to unbelievers, just random people that we don't know, but we should be preaching the gospel to your friends and to your family and to your co-workers. Are you there in the book of John? Go to John chapter number 1, look at verse number 40. John chapter number 1 and verse number 40. I want you to notice the disciples, the first converts of Christ, these were men that ended up turning the world upside down. And I want you to notice how they were reached in that initial ministry of Christ. John chapter 1, look at verse 40. One of the two which heard John speak, this is referring to John the Baptist, followed him. That's referring to Jesus. Notice, was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. So there was Andrew who's already following John the Baptist. Jesus comes on the scene. He begins to follow Jesus. Notice verse 41. He, that's Andrew, first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted, the Christ. Notice verse number 42. And he, Andrew, brought him, that's Peter, Simon Peter, to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, "Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas," which is by interpretation a stone. I want you to notice, Peter, the great apostle, was reached by his brother going and preaching the gospel to his own family, to his own brother. Andrew got connected with Jesus. Andrew goes to Peter and says, "We have found the Messiah. We have found Jesus." And he preached the gospel to his own family, to his own friend. But it doesn't end there. Look at verse 43. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and find it Philip. Here we got another one of the apostles. And saith unto him, "Follow me." Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Notice what Philip does. Verse 45. Philip findeth Nathanael, yet another one of the disciples, and saith unto him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And here's what's interesting, because often we think of these 12 apostles or 12 disciples, and we think, God, Jesus must have gone out and just found the most amazing man, just found the man of most quality and character, and individually picked each and every one of them and brought them. But you know what? That's not how it happened. Andrew started following Jesus. Andrew got his brother saved. Peter started following Jesus. Philip started following Jesus. Philip goes to his friend Nathanael, gives him the gospel. And I'm here to tell you, the most effective way to reach people, if we want to reach this community with the gospel of Jesus Christ, we want to reach Sacramento with the gospel of Jesus Christ, the most effective way, the most efficient way is, yes, for us to go out door to door, knocking the doors, preaching the gospel, but it's for you to begin to preach the gospel to your friends and your co-workers and your family members and the people that you have influence over. And I was able to get my future wife saved by simply being a teenage boy working at Subway who was willing to say, "I will preach the gospel to my co-workers." And you know, we should learn to preach the gospel to our friends and our family and our co-workers. Now, as Joanna and I talked and debated, you know, one of the first things I did is I went home and I pulled out all my Kent Hovind DVDs, you know what I mean? And I started listening to all the Kent Hovind DVDs that I had because I wanted to get, you know, studied up on all the anti-evolution arguments and all the, you know, anti-atheist arguments. Kent Hovind's a creation science evangelist, and I got a lot of good things, and we talked about those things, and you know, it definitely helped to give her, you know, all the theories and all the arguments, and it definitely helped to create some doubt in her mind when I was talking to her. But I did feel like I wasn't being as productive as I should be. I felt like I wasn't really getting, you know, I wasn't making an impact with her, and we were debating, and it was always friendly. You know, we were never angry or fighting, but we were arguing. Good night. We were debating and we were talking, but I felt like I just wasn't getting where I wanted to get. So I remember at the time I was talking to my pastor about it, and I remember he said to me, he said, "You know what? You need to quit arguing all this science and all this stuff, and you need to just bombard her with the word." And I remember what he said to me. I remember he said, "The power is in the word." And I decided, you know, I'm just gonna give her the word of God. I'm going to preach the gospel to her. And I was already giving her the Bible, obviously. But I decided even more, I was just going to continue. You know, if I had the opportunity, I was going to show her scriptures, give her the Bible, give her the word. And that brings me to my third point, my third lesson that I'd like to make this morning. You're there in the book of John. You're in John chapter 1. Can you go to John chapter 5? Just flip a few pages over to John chapter 5. I want you to notice what Jesus said. John chapter 5 and verse number 24. John chapter 5 and verse 24, the Bible says this, "Verily, verily," this is Jesus speaking, John 5, 24, "Verily, verily, I say unto you," notice what the Bible says, "he that heareth," this is what Jesus said, "he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." The Bible says that someone must hear the word and then believe on him that sent me. Go with me to the book of 1 Peter. Now, if you kept your finger in Hebrews, if you kept your place in Hebrews, you're going to want to just go Hebrews, past the book of James, into 1 Peter. So you got Hebrews, James, and 1 Peter. While you turn there, let me read to you from Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. Romans 10, 17 says this, "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." See, and here's what you need to understand. When we're preaching the gospel, We need to, you know, it's fine to use illustrations, and even like this morning, it's fine to use testimonies, and it's fine to use stories and things to help people understand something, but we must never forget that the power is in the Word. He that heareth my words, the Bible says, and believeth on him. The Bible says, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Are you there in 1 Peter? You go from Hebrews to James to 1 Peter. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23. 1 Peter 1:23, notice what the Bible says. 1 Peter 1:23, being born again. You've heard that term before, right? Jesus said, you must be born again. He said, being born again, notice, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. How are you born again? Notice, by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. It's the Word that saves. It's the Word that's the seed. It's, and by the way, it's not the corruptible seed. It's the incorruptible. It must be the perfect, inspired, preserved Word of God. I'm not preaching on the subject of the King James Bible this morning, but you know, we believe the King James Bible is God's inspired and preserved Word. And we got a documentary we can give you, and it'll explain it. I don't have time to go into that in this sermon. But here's the point that I'm trying to make. The power is in the Word. And here's the third point I'd like to make this morning. Lesson number three is this. When preaching the gospel, emphasize the Word of God. When preaching the gospel, emphasize the Word of God. One of the worst things that soul winners do when they preach the gospel is sit there and misquote verses or cut off verses or not even turn to verses. Look, one of the most powerful things you could do is to open up your Bible and show somebody the Word of God and say, look, here's what the Bible says. Use illustrations. Use testimonies. Use whatever tools you can to help people understand. But the power is in the Word. And we ought to emphasize the Word of God when preaching the gospel. Now, I want you to understand something, okay? When I gave Joanne the gospel, and I'm not exaggerating, this is the number I came up with. And then I asked her, I said, how many times do you think I probably gave you the gospel cover to cover? Not including all the debates and all the Kent Hovind arguments, just the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, do you know for sure that you go to heaven? I asked her, how many times do you think I gave you the gospel? And she said the exact same number that I'd already came up with. So I think it's a pretty accurate number. And I'm not exaggerating when I say this. I probably gave her the gospel 30 times. I mean, 30 times just cover to cover. I mean, think about it. We're working Monday through Friday, you know, every weekend except for Wednesdays, every week evening, you know, and I'm just giving her the gospel, giving her the gospel, giving her the gospel. And I probably gave her the gospel about 30 times, and here's what I want you to, and the reason I'm saying this is because I want to give you point number four. Point number four is this: don't give up on the hard cases. Amen. Don't give up on the hard cases. Now, you're there in 1 Peter. I'd like you to turn to the book of Jude. So you're going to go past 1 Peter, 2 Peter, past 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John into the book of Jude. But while you turn there, let me read for you from Isaiah 55, okay? So you're heading towards Jude. It's right before the book of Revelation. But Isaiah 55, 11 says this. It says, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I send it. The Bible says about the Word of God that His Word will not come back void. It shall accomplish that which I please, God said. It shall prosper in the thing whereto I send it. And here's what I want you to understand. As long as someone is being receptive. Now, if they're arguing and they're just being mean and you're just, you know, yelling and fighting, I'm not talking about that. But as long as someone's being receptive, as long as they're willing to talk, as long as they're willing to listen, as long as they're willing to hear what you have to say, hey, if you got to give them the gospel 30 times, give them the gospel 30 times. Give it to them as many times as they will allow you to. Now, if they're just arguing with you, if they're just some Mormons trying to convert you as much as you're trying to convert them, don't waste your time on that. But if they're being receptive, they're open to it, they're willing to hear what you have to say, don't give up on the hard cases. So I said, number one, honor the Lord by not working during church. I said, number two, preach the gospel to your friends and family and co-workers. Number three, when preaching the gospel, emphasize the Word of God. Number four, don't give up on the hard cases. Now, I was giving the gospel to my wife, and, you know, you get to that 30 mark, and it's kind of, you just a little frustrated, you know what I mean? And, I mean, I felt like things were going well because she was definitely soft into the gospel. She was asking a lot of questions, and she, you know, we were talking a lot. It was good conversations, but I just kind of felt like, you know, this is going to come to a point at some point, you know. She's going to have to make a decision. And the last conversation I had with my wife before she ended up getting saved, I remember explaining to her why I was so concerned about her salvation. And I was so concerned. And I told her a story on that night. It was, I forget what night it was. It was on an evening, a week evening, and we'd closed. The subway was already closed. Nobody was there. We were just in the back kind of cleaning up or whatever. I gave her a story. And here's the thing. I debated even telling the story this morning. I was just going to skip this part. But I asked my wife. I said, do you think I should go into the story? And she said, you know, she said to me, whenever someone asks me my testimony, I always go into that story because that's a big part of what happened. And on that night, I told my wife a story about why I was concerned about her salvation. And I told her about a friend that I had whose name was Jesse. And when I was 13 years old, I had a friend who lived down the street from us. His name was Joey. He was in my age and in my grade, and we were in seventh grade. And then he had a brother named Jesse, who was my brother's age and in my brother's grade, and they lived down the street from us. We all played baseball together, and we lived down the street from each other. I mean, three or four houses down. We would walk to and from school together. Now, when I was growing up, my dad had this rule that anybody who comes to our house, he has to sit down and preach the gospel to them. And he was not going to allow us to bring any friends over without him preaching the gospel to them. And he, obviously, he had a burden for their salvations, but I think it also just made them not want to come back. You know what I mean? So it's like, don't hang out at their house, you know? Their dad's going to give him gospel. And I don't believe, you know, my memory is failing me a little bit, but I don't think my dad had really had an opportunity to talk to Joey and Jesse. And he kept prompting us, and I remember he kept telling me, you need to preach the gospel to your friends. You need to preach the gospel to your friends. And when we were in school, on Wednesdays, we would get off of school early. We'd go to noon, and we'd get off of school early. I don't know if schools still do that, but that's how it was for us on Wednesday. Remember, we came home from school, and in our home, we had a basketball hoop in our garage. And I remember it was after school, and we're just shooting hoops. We're just hanging out after school there or whatever. And I remember thinking to myself, these guys got to go before my dad gets home from work, all right? Because I don't want my dad saying, come in, boys, sit down on this couch, you know? Let me open up the Bible and talk to you about your salvation. Because I just didn't want it to get all weird, you know? I was embarrassed, I guess, you know, about what we believed in Christianity. And I remember I thought to myself, like, these people, they need to leave before my dad gets home. And I remember immediately just the Holy Spirit just smiting me. And I remember thinking to myself, like, you know, you should really be more concerned about people's salvation. And it should really not be about you being embarrassed. But I just told myself, I will give them the gospel next time. And I will do it next time, just not today. And that was the last time I saw Jesse. And that night, he was in an accident, and he died. And I remember going to school the next day. And, you know, it's funny, you're a 13-year-old kid. You don't really think. You know, I remember going to school. And as I was going through this down this hallway, the door opened to the teacher's meeting area or lounge area. And I remember all these teachers came out, about 10 of them, and several of them were crying. And I remember thinking to myself, oh, you know, what's going on there? I didn't think anything of it. I don't know, did someone get fired or what happened, you know? And as I was kept walking down the hallway going to my class, I remember seeing groups of kids kind of huddled. And they were crying, some of them were crying and things of that. And I'm just kind of wondering what's going on. I remember one of my friends runs up to me. And he says, did you hear the news? And I said, what news? And he had this newspaper. And he said, Jesse Lugo died. And I said, no, he didn't. I mean, I was just with him, you know, less than 24 hours ago. You know, I just didn't believe it. And I remember he showed me the newspaper, and I saw it there. And my reaction to the story was odd because I was numb. You know, I didn't cry. I didn't weep. I didn't really feel anything. I just was numb. I went through the day. And there was people, you know, Jesse was a pretty popular kid, I guess, because there's people talking about it, and even counselors were made available and things like that. And I was in a class after lunch, and it was a class that Jesse's brother Joey was in the same class with me. Obviously, he wasn't there that day. And we were in the class. I remember the teacher got up and said, you know, all of you have heard the story, you know, what happened to Jesse Lugo. And they said, you know, we're going to take some time and write some notes and some letters, and we're going to send them to their family if you want to take some. They passed out some papers and whatever. People started writing. Well, there's a girl that sat across from me. Her name was Angelica. And she wrote a note, and she knew that I lived down the street from the family. And she said, hey, listen, I don't want to put this in the batch with all these notes because that's just going to get put off to the side. No one's going to see it. She said, would you mind delivering this to Jesse's mom? You know, I know you live down the street. Would you just mind stopping by their house and giving it to her personally? Because I'd like her to see it. And she was Angelica was a Catholic girl, and she knew that the Lugo family were Catholics, and she didn't know him personally, but she wrote on the note, she said, I don't remember exactly what she said, but I remember she gave me a note, and I started reading it. And she put something along these lines of, I can only imagine how much grief you're going through, and I didn't know Jesse personally. He sounds like he was such a good person, and this and that. And she said, and this is what she said. She said, but we can all take comfort in knowing that we will see him again in heaven. And I remember when I read those words, I just literally just broke down. And I remember taking my hands and putting them into my face like this, and just, I began to weep, because here's what I knew, that it's not that good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell. And I understood the gospel of Jesus Christ, that you must accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior in order to get to heaven. And it's not about what religion you are, how good of a person you are, is am I putting my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Am I not trusting in myself? Am I trusting my works? I remember just weeping over the fact that I had the opportunity to preach the gospel, and I chose not to. And it was just a hard time for me. And by the way, after that, we got the gospel to Joey, and Joey got saved. But I remember as a 13-year-old just telling myself, promising myself that I would never allow myself to get close to anybody without at least attempting to give them the gospel. Amen. And by the way, let me go ahead and say this, because some of you guys get upset with me when I get up here and I kick and scream and yell and spit about, you know, all your stupid excuses as to why you can't go soul winning and why you can't do this and why you can't do that. Let me explain something to you. Hell is a real place. Amen. People actually die and go to hell. That's why I don't think it's funny when you go around, oh, I'm a soul winner. It's like, well, we haven't seen you out soul winning in about 2 months. What do you mean you're a soul winner? I mean, do you understand that people are dying and going to hell? You know, if you understand the passion behind, you know, why at Brady Baptist Church we had 65 soul winners this week. I mean, you don't know of a Baptist church in California that has those percentages of soul winners. You say, why do you push soul winning so much? Why do you preach so much about it? Why do you get so excited about it? One reason I get so excited about it is because I understand that time is short. And you don't know that you have another opportunity to get somebody saved. I remember saying this to my friend Joanne and saying, I don't want you to go to hell. And I left. And she just began to weep. And she was sad about Jesse and the fact that he was probably in hell. And she immediately realized, she said, if he's in hell, then that means I'm going to hell. And she says, there's a fear that's overtaking my heart right now, and there's something that I'm afraid of hell. She said, I can tell myself all day long, I don't believe in God, I don't believe in the everlasting life, in life after death, I don't believe in all of that, but there's something gripping my heart that is making me afraid of this. And that night, she decided to call upon the name of the Lord and to accept Jesus Christ as her Savior and to reject atheism, and she got saved on that day. And I want to give you the fifth lesson from the story. Are you there in Jude? I'd like you to look at verse number 22. Here's lesson number 5, save with fear. Jude 1:22 says this, and of some have compassion, making a difference. And others, notice what the Bible says, save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Oftentimes people will say to me, like, you guys just teach people to go out there and talk about hell. You're just trying to get people scared so they call upon Jesus and they go. You're just trying to scare people into heaven. You better believe we're trying to scare people into heaven. You better believe. The Bible says, hey, of some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. We need to go out there and tell people, if you die without Christ, you will split hell wide open. Just yesterday, I was out sowing, talking to a man, and I was giving him the gospel, and I went to a verse that talked about hell. And he said, I don't believe hell is a place of fire. He said, I think that's hyperbole. I don't think that's real. I said, look, you can't just decide what you do or don't believe. The Bible says it's a place of torment. The Bible says it's a place of fire. The Bible says it's a place where people who reject Christ will go there. And you can go ahead and just, you know, say, I don't believe that, but you will be judged by God, and you'll be judged by the word of God, and we are to go and save with fear. There's nothing wrong with that. In fact, God encouraged, he said, others save with fear. We should be afraid they're going to go to hell. We should make them afraid that they're going to go to hell. Amen. Lesson number 5, save with fear. Now, we had different shifts, Joanne and I, the next day. I left, and she ended up getting saved after I left. And something that we would do at the Subway is she would split up the tips, and she would put them into little baggies with different people's names on them. And the next day, you would get your tips that were from the day before. And the next day, when I came to work, she had that morning off or that day off. I came to work, and my little baggie had my name on it with my tips. But in that baggie was a little note where she wrote basically telling me that she had gotten saved the night before. And here's what I want you to understand. When she got saved, she had to make a decision to reject atheism and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you make your way back to the book of Acts? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. Here's lesson number 6 from our testimony, is that true repentance for salvation is turning from unbelief to belief. And I know we talked about this last week, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. But today you got a lot of false heresy where people tell you, you have to repent of your sins to be saved. You have to repent of, you know, smoking and drinking and fornicating to be saved. But real repentance and salvation is not turning from sin to God. It's from turning from not believing in God to believing in God. It's from not putting your confidence in Christ to putting your confidence in Christ. It's from going and saying, I'm trusting my works to save me. I'm trusting my catechism to save me. I'm trusting my baptism to save me. I'm trusting all the good things I've done. And to say, I'm going to quit trusting that, and I'll put all my faith and confidence and trust on the Lord Jesus Christ alone. That's what true repentance is. Are you there in the book of Acts? Look at Acts chapter 20, verse number 21. Notice what the Bible says. Acts chapter 20 and verse number 21. Acts 20, 21. Notice what the Bible says. Testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks. Notice what the Bible says. Repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And I know we talked about it last week in the sermon, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time with it. But they had to quit believing on what they weren't believing, quit believing in their dead works, quit believing in their dead religion, quit believing in their unbelief, and they have to turn towards faith in God and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's repentance. Yeah, people going around saying, oh, that church, Verity Baptist Church, that pastor doesn't believe in repentance. Oh, I believe in repentance. I just believe in biblical repentance. You have to quit doing anything to be saved. You have to quit believing what you were believing. I was going to send you to hell and place your faith on Jesus Christ. You're there in Acts 20. Go to Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26. Look at verse 20. Acts chapter, just flip a few pages over. Acts chapter 26. Look at verse 20. Acts chapter 26 and verse 20. Notice what the Bible says. This is in the chapter we just read at the beginning of the sermon. But showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem, and throughout all the coast of Judea, and then to the Gentiles. Notice that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. I'm talking about, look, it's not just enough to repent and turn to God. You should do works. You should, and I spent 3 weeks talking about that. I'm not going to get into that this morning. But here's what I want you to see. They were to repent and turn to God. Notice it doesn't say turn away from sin. They were just supposed to turn away from whatever was keeping them from believing in God. That's what true biblical repentance is. Now, you're there in the book of Acts. Turn with me to the book of Romans, just the next book over, Romans chapter number 1. And let me give you the 7th lesson. So the first lesson from our testimony is this: honor the Lord by not working during church. You don't know who you might get the opportunity to preach the gospel to if you honor the Lord with your work schedule and your schedule in general. Lesson number 2, preach the gospel to your friends, family, and co-workers. Lesson number 3, when preaching the gospel, emphasize the word of God. Lesson number 4, don't give up on the hard cases. Give them the gospel as many times as they need it, as long as they're open to it. Lesson number 5, save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. Lesson number 6, true repentance for salvation is turning from unbelief to belief. Here's lesson number 7. Even atheists have the law of God written in their hearts. Are you there in Romans? Look at chapter 1, look at verse number 19. Romans 1:19. See, here's the thing. No one's born an atheist. It's something you have to be taught. Everyone naturally believes in a God. Now, you may not believe in the God of the Bible. You may have grown up in the Amazon and believe in some God, you know, of the sky or the sun or whatever. You may believe in a false God, but everybody believes in a God, and you have to be taught. You have to go to a school and have them brainwash you into not believing in God, because the Bible tells us that God has put it in everyone's heart to understand that he exists. Romans chapter 1, look at verse 19. Because that which may be known of God is manifest, meaning it's made clear, you can see it, notice, in them. For God has showed it
unto them. God has already showed everyone that he exists. God, what may be known of God is already manifest in them. Look at verse 20. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. We can't see the invisible God, but we can see the invisible God's creation. And creation allows us to see God. He says, are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. Notice, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. No one's going to get to heaven and say, I didn't know there was a God. Everybody knows there's a God. And you have to be taught, you have to be brainwashed, you have to make a decision to say, I don't believe in God. You're there in Romans 1, go to Romans chapter 2. Look at verse 14. Romans chapter 2 and verse 14. Notice what the Bible says. Romans 2, 14. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law. He's saying, look, when the Gentiles, who did not get the Mosaic law, thou shalt not kill, understood that it was wrong to kill somebody, where did they get that from? And by the way, let me say this. If atheism is true and evolution is true, why is it wrong to kill somebody? If we're just all mutants, if we're just all here by accident, if we're just all here by mistake, I mean, the reason it's wrong to kill is because there's a God in heaven who said, thou shalt not kill. Amen. There's a God in heaven who said to not lie, to not commit adultery, to not steal. And notice what he says, Romans 2:14. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are law unto themselves. Notice verse 15. Which show the works of the law written in their hearts. Their conscience also bearing witness. And their thoughts the mean while accusing or else excusing one another. He says, God put it in your heart, the law of God. God put in man a conscience that is connected to a God. And here's the thing. You say, how do you preach the gospel to an atheist? How do you preach the gospel to someone who doesn't believe? You give them all the Kent Hovind DVDs. I'm not against the Kent Hovind DVDs. I think they're great. Go for it. I don't think that hurts. But here's what I need you to understand. The power is in the word because God has put his word and his law in their heart. And if we could reach and just hit that chord, that fear that overtakes them. That fear that says, I don't believe in God, but yet I'm afraid of what happens after death. If we can hit that chord, because here's the point. Even atheists have the law of God written in their hearts. So Joanne got saved. And the next time I saw Joanne, of course, as a good soul winner, I told her she needed to come to church. Here's her exact response. Here's exactly what she said to me. She said, I will never go to church. And I'm telling you, she was not an easy convert, okay? She made me work. And I worked at it, you know? And I mean, after much persuasion, she finally agreed to go to church. And here's what she said. She said, but only once. So I'm only going to go this one time. Don't think I'm going to keep going. I'm not, you know, whatever. So we agreed to meet on a Wednesday night at the parking lot there at Subway. And I brought her a Bible. I bought her a Bible. I put her name on it. And we met on Wednesday night. We went to church together. And after the service, I just acted like I just assumed that she was going to keep coming back. Like, I didn't say, like, oh, are you going to come back? I just said, you know, as we were leaving, I just said, okay, see you next Wednesday or see you next week or whatever. And here's the thing. She just never stopped coming. And she's been going to church ever since. And here's lesson number 8. Get your converts connected in church as soon as possible. Get your converts connected in church as soon as possible. Can you get, you're there in Romans. Can you go back to the book of Acts? Just one book backwards. Go to Acts chapter 2. Look at verse number 41. Acts chapter 2 and verse 41. Acts chapter 2 and verse 41. Lesson number 8, get your converts connected in church as soon as possible. Acts chapter 2 and verse 41. Notice what the Bible says. Then they that gladly received his word. Those are people that got saved. That's what you do when you get saved. You receive his word. You receive the Lord Jesus Christ. Then they that gladly received his word, notice, were baptized. And the same day they were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they, notice, continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That means they got to church. They started learning the Bible. And fellowship. And in breaking of bread. And in prayers. The way that you continue steadfastly is by getting somebody connected in church so that they can begin to fellowship with other believers. So they can begin to break bread or donuts or whatever with other believers. And so that they can begin to learn doctrine. That we have to get our converts connected in church as soon as possible. And here's what's interesting. Before my wife got saved, but when she still hadn't decided to believe, she made a statement to me, because I was explaining to her, you know, you're going to die and go to hell if you don't believe on this. This is what the Bible says. And I remember she said this to me. She said to me, you know, if I believe what you believe, and she, you know, keep in mind, this is an atheist girl who has never gone to church. She said, if I believe what you believe, I would spend the rest of my life going up and down the streets of the city warning people about hell. And I said, well, you know, it's funny because we actually do that. It's called soul winning. And she said, you know, if I believe that, and you know what? Here's what I can say about my wife. She kept her word because when she got saved, she immediately got actively connected in soul winning. And I mean, just immediately started going out soul winning with us, started going up and down the streets, preaching the gospel. There in the book of Acts, go to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, look at verse number 19. Remember Saul? When Saul got saved, he didn't waste any time. In Acts chapter 9 and verse 19, the Bible says this, Acts 9:19, and when he, this is referring to Saul, had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples, which were at Damascus. Now he just got saved, okay? Now notice what he does, verse 20. And straightway, meaning immediately, that's what the word straightway means. Immediately, he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed and said, is not this he that destroyed them, which called on this name in Jerusalem and hither for that intent that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? He got saved and started going soul winning, and people started saying, didn't you come here to arrest these people? But here's the key word. He did it straightway. He did it immediately. And you know what? Here's lesson number 9. Get your converts involved in soul winning as soon as possible. Not only get them connected in churches as possible, get them involved in soul winning. I believe one of the reasons that my wife grew so rapidly in her Christian life, and I believe one of the reasons the apostles Saul grew so rapidly in his Christian life, is because they immediately just got connected. They didn't give all these, and here's what's funny. What I've noticed over the last 5 years in ministry is that you get a brand new convert coming in here, they're excited about soul winning. I mean, you're like, hey, we need to go out, preach the gospel. They're like, let's do it. You get some of these people have been saved for 20, 30, 40 years. It's kind of like, oh, no, no. I got a my garden. That's sad. And I've noticed that sometimes if you can't get someone just connected immediately, you're probably just going to lose them. They'll show up to church, but they're not going to get involved. They're not going to get connected. You know what? Converts need to get connected in church as soon as possible, and converts need to get involved in soul winning as soon as possible. Can you go to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 6? 2 Corinthians chapter 6. You're there in Romans. You're going to go, or you're there in Acts. You're going to go past Romans, past 1 Corinthians, into 2 Corinthians. I'm gonna finish up. We'll be done here. After my wife got saved, she started coming to church. And she'd been coming faithfully to church for several months. And she got baptized. And she got actively involved in soul winning. And after she started coming to church, we began to date. And here's what I want to make sure you understand, because I've heard people, I've never done a sermon like this and gone into this many details, but I've given our testimony at other places and stuff, and I've heard people say, like, oh, Pastor Jimenez, you know, he just started dating some unbelieving girl and then got her saved. And here's what I want to make sure you understand. That is not what we did, okay? We did not date before she got saved. The truth of the matter is that we weren't even interested in each other before she got saved. I mean, it's not like we were, like, it's not, we didn't like each other. I mean, I'm not even sure she likes me now, okay? But it's not like, you know, oh, I like that girl, so I need to get her saved. And here's the thing, it's not that, you know, she wasn't pretty or whatever. It's just, in my mind, she wasn't even an option. Because here's lesson number 10, do not date an unbeliever. Amen. If you're single, it shouldn't even be an option to date an unbeliever. You say, what are you talking about? Are you there in 2 Corinthians chapter 6? Look at verse 14. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14. 2 Corinthians 6:14 says this, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? And here, you know, especially you young people, let me tell you something. It shouldn't even be an option. Shouldn't be on the table to potentially date someone that's not a believer. And by the way, I would say this, because they use the word unequally. What I'm going to teach my children is, I don't care if they're saved or if they say they're saved, they need to be your equal. So what do you mean by that? Here's what I mean by that. If you're a soul winner, you're faithful to Sunday morning, you're faithful to Sunday night, you're faithful to Wednesday night, you're tithing, you're reading your Bible every day, you're praying every day, then you better make sure whoever you're going to marry is doing the same thing. You don't think people say, oh, I'm saved, yeah, I'm saved, let's get married. And then you got some psycho on your hands. Some nightmare on your hands. You think I'm just going to let my daughter just marry whatever guy says, oh, I'm saved. Yeah, right. We'll see how faithful you are to soul winning. See how faithful you are. Look, they need to marry their equal. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. So lesson number 9 is get your converts involved in soul winning as soon as possible. Lesson number 10, do not date an unbeliever. And let me say this. I'll throw one in for bonus, okay? If you're single, you know what you ought to do? You know, here's what I think is funny. People, I get all these phone calls. We're doing a singles activity for people at the Red Hot Preaching Conference. You ought to get involved if you're single. But I get all these singles. You know, I always tell singles the same things. Just, if I were you, I would go soul winning just Monday through Friday. Saturdays, I would just be out there soul winning all day long. If you can't find somebody in church, just go find someone to get saved and then date them, you know? Like, that's what I would do. In fact, that's what I did. So, lesson number 10, don't date an unbeliever. Let me give you the lessons, okay? Because, and I realized when I decided to write the sermon, I said, people are going to send me emails saying, you need to preach the Bible. I don't know if you noticed, but we went to a lot of Bible verses today. Now you notice, but we preach a lot of scriptural things. So don't tell me, you didn't preach a sermon. Here's what we learned this morning. Number one, honor the Lord by not working during church. Number two, preach the gospel to your friends, family, and coworkers. Number three, when preaching the gospel, emphasize the word of God. Number four, don't give up on the hard cases. Number five, save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. Number six, true repentance for salvation is turning from unbelief to belief. Number seven, even atheists have the law of God written in their hearts. Number eight, get your converts connected in church as soon as possible. Number nine, get your converts involved in soul winning as soon as possible. Number 10, do not ever date an unbeliever if you're single. So, on June 5th, 2004, 2 weeks after I graduated high school, and I'm not necessarily advising that, I'm just telling you that's how we did it, my wife and I were married. And now you know the rest of the story. So let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer.